Your scripture reading, which hopefully you did, you're already there. And so we're going to be continuing part two of my sermon series that I was doing called A Christian Perspective in a Pandemic. Last week we looked at verses 18 through 28. Today we're going to consider verses 29 to the end of the chapter. It's been said that this is the Grand Canyon of Romans. Some have called it the Mount Everest of Romans. And it's usually something that you want to take your time and watch and carefully go through. But today, because we're covering such vast of text, it's going to be more like a flyover. But what I want to do is at least get a big picture for what's going on so we can comfort our souls in the Word of God. And then when we go verse by verse through the book, then we'll look more in depth here. So the title of the sermon is called A Christian Perspective in a Pandemic. This is part two. Well, since we did our scripture reading already, we're not going to go ahead and read this. But before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now come to you asking that you would illumine your word to our minds by the power of your spirit, that you would help us to understand what your word has to say to us. Lord, we pray that you can give us comfort. Give us assurance. Help us have a sense of security in the sense in these uncertain times when all seems to be crashing, falling away, and we're not sure when we're even going to meet again, Lord. Help us to be comforted in the promises of God and what we would see in Scripture today. Help us also, Lord, to be impressed with Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, help us put this into practice. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation by which you felt powerless? Maybe something happens to you and you just feel, man, I'm just over my head here. I don't know what to do. I remember one time for me when I felt this way, and I was trying to teach myself how to surf. And it was when I was in San Diego and I got a surfboard, and I was a good swimmer, and I thought, you know, it's not so hard. I should be okay. And I went to go buy some wax for the board, and it was a red flag day. And I remember the guy there saying, oh, you're a beginner. You should probably not go out today. It's like, I'm a good swimmer. I know what I'm doing. So I went out, and I went out pretty deep, and I found a guy. I followed a guy who knew what he was doing. And he said, yeah, come this way. You can get past the breakers. So as I'm going sideways, a wave comes, and you don't want to be sideways when you fall on a wave. And the wave took me under, and I hit the bottom, and I didn't know what side was up or down. And I just started panicking, aimlessly paddling, trying to get air. And finally, I got to the surface just for another wave to crash on my head and bring me under. And at this point, I'm fearful. I'm thinking I might drown. And I get out, another wave comes, takes me under. Finally, I get a hold of my board, and I just try to desperately paddling back to shore and make it back. Never have I felt so helpless. Never have I felt like so alone. Well, Paul's writing to people in our text today who are feeling helpless, who are feeling the weight of the suffering and trials and persecutions around them. And he wants them also to know that they are not alone. In fact, God is on their side. And if God is on their side, no one can stand against them. And so maybe during this COVID-19 pandemic we're in, maybe you have felt a sense of hopelessness. Maybe you have felt powerless out of things that are happening. Well, Paul's message is relevant for us. And he wants us to know, too, that God is on our side. And no one can stand against us if that is true. Recall where we've been, where we were picking up in the middle of Romans here. So just for background, Paul's writing to those whom he hopes to visit one day. He hopes to proclaim his gospel. And so he writes it in clarity. And we saw in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, he just condemned the whole human race in sin, that they're totally depraved, that they cannot earn any righteousness before God based on their own merit because of their sin. He then went in chapter 3 to talk about that the solution is faith in Christ. That Christ came, he earned our righteousness. He then went to the cross paying for our penalty. And the only way you can be right in God's sight is to be united to Christ by faith. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And so as Paul continues from there, he shows the many blessings that we have because of our union in Christ. Well, the Romans might have been tempted to think, well, Paul, we have blessings, sure. We've been justified. There's no condemnation. We have the Holy Spirit. We've been adopted. We're children of God. But how could God let this happen to his children? How could God let suffering, trials, sickness, persecution happen to us? And Paul, in our text, and as we saw last week, he wants us to know that in the midst of trials and persecution, that because we know how the story ends, we should be enabled to persevere all the more. And because we know who's on our side, we should be enabled to act differently from the world in the midst of trials and persecutions. He starts in verse 17 by saying, children, and if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. So just because we're united to Christ, we have many blessings in Christ, it doesn't mean we're exempt from suffering. In fact, quite the contrary. Jesus says we will face tribulation. So like the Romans who are facing these kind of things, we could be tempted to doubt, fear, panic in the midst of them, in the presence of our present sufferings, especially today in the light of this pandemic. How have you responded so far in the midst of it? Have you been thinking, well, this is just too much, and been weighed down by the sense of powerlessness? If so, then this message is for you, a good reminder. And last time we saw how, because you know how the story ends, we should be transformed by how we respond in the midst of it. Today, we're going to see that we should be strengthened because we know who's on our side. So the big idea for today is, as we find ourselves in God's drama of redemption and going through the present sufferings in this life, we need not fear because we know who are in Christ. We know how the story will end. It will end in victory, which should enable us to persevere in the present as we anticipate what awaits. So we see five keys that shape our perspective in a pandemic. One, in suffering, we anticipate and hope in the glory that awaits. We saw that last week. In suffering, we anticipate the Spirit's help in prayer. And in suffering, we anticipate all things working together for good. And so last week, we saw those three in depth. We're going to just review that briefly today. And then we're going to look at the fourth point. In suffering, we can be assured God will accomplish our salvation. And fifth, though we experience suffering, we're never separated from Christ. So let's consider the first point in review, looking at verse 18, that in suffering we anticipate and hope and glory that awaits. So look with me at verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Here Paul is anticipating and addressing the suffering that believers should be expected to encounter. He goes, when we face them in this life, they shouldn't even compare, if you have an eternal perspective, with the glory that awaits you. There's glory that is to come. Though we face trials, sickness, suffering, pain, and hardships, those are real, those bring pain, those bring tears. But in light of eternity, in light of what we're going to have as children of God, there's no comparison. It's as if he has on the scales our suffering. And then on the other side of the scale, the eternal weight of glory that we will one day have. And it's in comparison, it's like it's smoke. You can't even compare it. And so, in glory, we await for that day when we will be in the presence of God. We'll have glorified bodies. There'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, no more tears. All the frailties of this life will be no more. And when our mind is fixed on that perspective, on an eternal perspective, how will we know how the story will end? We're enabled to react in a godly way in the midst of suffering we encounter now. And so, he continues in verse 19. Look with me at the text. He says, for the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So he says, as we fix our hope on the glory that awaits, creation itself is eagerly longing for that as well. They eagerly long for the day when the revealing of the sons of man will happen. Right now, we walk with the unbelieving world. We suffer the same things. We go through the same trials. We're all under this pandemic together, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But there will be a day. There will be a day when there's no more pain, no more sickness, and the sons of God will be revealed. It'll be manifested who we are. God will separate the sheep from the goats. And creation longs for that day. Creation longs for that day. Why? Because currently it's under bondage. It's under a curse because of the fall. Because Adam, the representative of all the human race, sinned, thus bringing in sin and death. God then brings a curse on all creation. And in Genesis 3:15, God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." So creation was affected because of man's sin. So when man fell, the curse came upon creation. And creation is longing and awaiting that day when that curse will be lifted at the revealing of the sons of men, when Christ will return. The coronavirus is a result of the fall, as we saw last time. And the fall is an explanation of everything that has gone wrong in the world. But the hope is that creation longs for is that this curse will be lifted. But for now, the curse remains. And we see things that they are not originally, how they're going are not how they are originally intended. Right now, there's bondage. God created everything good, but then now it's subjected to sin and death. And as a result, there are thistles, thorns, droughts, tornadoes, earthquakes, sickness, disease. And this is where we find ourselves. This is where we live. But the Christian should have a certain perspective on eternity. And creation longs for this day as well. Not only does creation long for this and groan longing for it, so do the children of God. Look at the text at verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So while we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, notice the text, the first fruits of the Spirit. That means it's a down payment of more to come. We have the Spirit. We're adopted as sons. Yet he says we eagerly await the adoption. Well, don't we have it already if we are sons? He's already said in verse 15 that we are sons of God through adoption. Well, as we saw last time, we haven't yet received the consummation of the adoption. We haven't received our inheritance. And so we eagerly long and wait for that day when we will have the inheritance that is promised to us that happens for sons. And notice what that inheritance is. It says the redemption of our bodies. While we have been adopted, we experience the already not yet. We are sons of God. We are citizens of heaven, yet we live in the here and now, in the flesh, in this world, and we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. Just like creation eagerly awaits for the lifting of the curse, we await the redemption of our bodies. We who are in the flesh face the frailties of the flesh. We don't have our inheritance yet of the redemption of our bodies, but we long for that day. We long for the day we can dwell in the presence of the Lord. But in these present bodies, we are not fit to do so yet. We need to be glorified. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We'll have a body like him. We'll be able to see him. So while there's pain, suffering, and sickness now, we know how the story will end. We know we will one day be glorified and we'll be with God and Christ for all eternity. And we eagerly long for, in the here and now, the redemption of our bodies. But until then, we're susceptible to the frailties of this life, to the sicknesses, diseases. But we eagerly await. And so as we find ourselves in this pandemic, with this hope, with this perspective, we should be more enabled to endure and persevere in the midst of it. We should not live as those who are gripped by fear and panic because we know how the story ends. We trust in a God who is sovereign and we have a hope. In other words, not just wishful thinking, but it's a confident expectation in God's promises. Next, as we saw last time, in suffering, we anticipate the Spirit's help in prayer. Look at verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In the midst of trials and hardships, we can be overcome. We can feel like, man, I don't know what to say in the midst of this. And that's because of our weakness. We don't pray as we ought, but we can take hope because we have an advocate who prays on our behalf, the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us, who knows what we need, who knows our longings, but prays for that in accordance to God's will. He prays perfectly on our behalf to the Father. And so saints can take hope in the midst of a pandemic because we have the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us in prayer. Next, look at the next point. In suffering, we anticipate all things work together for good. Look at verse 28. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is easy to quote when things are going good. You know, when you kick the winning goal, yeah, all things work together for my good. When things are going well, you get accepted to college. But it's another thing to quote this when things are hard, when things are going bad, when things are happening and suffering. But that's the context in which Paul writes. Paul quotes this in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials and hardships and tribulations. And notice he says, he does not say all things work together for our pleasure or our comfort or our happiness, but for our good. We might be going through a trial, maybe a pandemic like we find ourselves in, maybe any other trial. And in the midst of it, you can say, well, God, I don't see how this is good for me. This is painful, God. I don't see how you're using this for my good. But we don't define what is good. God does. And in the very next verse, God defines what he means by good by saying conformity to his Son. We are called to be conformed to Christ. So God uses all things together, working together for good to bring us to the conformity of Christ. Notice this is a promise, as we saw last time, for those who are called and those who love God. So this isn't a promise for everyone without exception. This is only for believers. Only the believer can say God's working all things according to my good and his glory. Those who are called and those who love God. We saw last time that those who love God are not because they love him in and of themselves, but because they've had a change in nature, a new heart. They've been made to love God. Apart from that, they're dead. They cannot. They're enemies, hostile. But God creates in us a new heart to love him. And if you love God, if you see that as an evidence in your life, then you can take comfort in this promise. In the midst of a pandemic, we don't have to know the answers. We don't have to know how this works out for good, but we know ultimately that it will. And we can trust in that promise. Notice he also doesn't say all things are good, but all things work together for good. There are things that are bad. There are things that are hard. Coronavirus is not a good thing. Yet God uses it working together in our lives for good. There are bad things, yet God ultimately allows them in his sovereignty for our good, to bring us more into the image of Christ. Notice also he says all things. And as we said last time, all means all here. All things without exception work together. Not just the good things, but also the bad things. the hard things, losing a job, persecution, trials, and even this disease, the Christian can rest assured that God's going to use this ultimately for His good for those who love God. God uses suffering sometimes to bring us more into the image of Christ. Last time I noted ways where God uses things for good. I quoted Steve Lawson. He gave 5 ways. This time, Joel Beakey mentioned a few ways in which God uses good in the midst of this pandemic. Which God uses this pandemic specifically for good. So he says, first, it can unite us in prayer globally. Because this is a pandemic and it's happening globally, it unites us in prayer globally. Second, it can open a door for us to share the gospel with unbelievers. Third, it can wean us from some of our idols in this world, such as sports, since the virus has caused cancellations and postponements of sporting events. It can compel us to put confidence in God for healing, since there's no known vaccine yet for this virus. We need to rest in God. Next, it can give parents special time to be with their children, since the virus has caused schools to shut down. He goes on and says it can serve as an occasion for us to see Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Sometimes we just are so busy with the busyness of life that we lose sight and to just sit and rest and know God is in control. He notes it can bring us face to face with the reality of death as this virus continues to claim lives around the globe. It helps us see we're not invincible. It helps us see our frailty. It helps us see that life is but a vapor. And this should provoke us all the more to a sense of urgency to proclaim the gospel. Next, it points us to Christ's second coming. As we talked about earlier in this verse, in the chapter, Paul had said that creation groans, and the closer it gets to the deliverance from the curse, groanings increase. And so we see this happening, and we can know Christ is coming sooner rather than later. And lastly, he says, it is certain that God will use this pandemic as an instrument in his hands to conform us more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what this verse is talking about here. Ultimately, God is using all things for our good, and our good is conformity to Christ. So how has knowing what God has in store for you affected how you have been dealing with this pandemic? In light of this, how do you compare the present sufferings you find yourself in light of the glory that awaits? If you were to put them on a scale right now, which one weighs more for you? Paul says, if you have an eternal perspective, the glory we are to have as believers that is promised to us can't even compare. Or have you been freaking out, panicking, tied down by the hardships, drowning in this, worrying what's going to happen the next day? Or are you able to trust God and trust He's going to use it ultimately for His good? He will provide. Because we can remember how the story ends, because we know how the story ends, we can maintain an eternal perspective and we're more enabled to persevere in the face of the present circumstances we find ourselves in. So that was review. That was introduction. So let's now get into our text for consideration today. And the next point is, in suffering, we can be assured God will accomplish our salvation. So look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If this is the Grand Canyon, this is the place you would want to really stop and admire. There's so much depth here, and we can go on for series just on this section. Yet because of the way we are drawing this out and seeing just a bird's eye view of this, let us look at this briefly. Let us look at the big picture. And here we see what people have called the golden chain of redemption, or the unbreakable chain of redemption. Paul gives us the big picture. He gives a God perspective here of our salvation. And he wants us to be assured in the amazing security we have as Christians in the midst of great trials. So let's break it down a bit. Look at this. Those whom he foreknew. Who are those? Well, this is a reference back to 28. God is working all things for our good. So he has a reference of the believer here. Those who are love God, those who are called. Those are the ones whom he foreknew. The idea of foreknowing here is to know beforehand. Well, how does God know beforehand? Some want to say, well, God looked down the corridors of time and he saw that you would one day believe. And he said, yeah, I'm going to choose him because he's going to choose me. But that's to really twist this text here. That's not what it's saying. It's not based on a decision you would eventually make in the future. The reason God foreknows everything is because he foreordained it all. He knows what's going to come to pass. The reason he knows what's going to happen is he planned it from the eternity. He is sovereign over everything. Everything that happens is under his control. Nothing has surprised him. And it's not just because he looked down the corridors of time. It's because he foreordained it all. It doesn't mean that he just knew about us for knowing, like, oh, I know, I know Ken here, I know Jeff. No, it's knowing this intimate knowledge. He intimately knew us. He is sovereign over all things. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Colossians 1. Verse 1, he says, to those who are elect exiles, to the dispersion. He goes on, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Notice what else it says. It says, he also predestined. This word for predestined means to foreordain or predetermine. It goes hand in hand with foreknowledge. In other words, from eternity past, God decided by his own good purposes before time that he would create, that he would redeem, that he would send the Son to redeem those whom he elected, and that the Holy Spirit would seal us. And this happened before the foundations of the earth, because he ordained it to be so. Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's blessed us in the beloved. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. So God predestined us according to his own good counsel, according to his own choosing. He determined to redeem us, ultimately for his glory. Jesus says, but all to him in John 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That was John. Jesus said this, though, in John 15:6, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it. So from our perspective, it might seem like we make a decision, like we chose him. But according to this text and according to Scripture, we see as we zoom out, it's God's predetermined plan that he chose us for his glory. And notice why. Look at the verse. To be conformed to the image of his Son. The reason God foreordained, predetermined, created is to conform us to the image of his Son. This is why you are saved. Conformity. This means to shape to the same form of. God redeems us to conform to Christ. This is what it means. All things work together for good. This is what is good in God's eyes. Conformity to His Son. So God ordains all things. He is sovereign over everything. And we can rest in the verse that says, all things work together for our good. The pain, the suffering, the hardships, the trials, the sickness, everything we encounter in this life, in the big picture, for the believer, will ultimately bring us more and more to conformity to Christ. We are being moved more and more to the image of Christ as we live. We are being more and more sanctified. And one day we will have a body like His. We will be like Him. We'll be glorified. We'll not encounter that in this life. We have to wait till Christ returns. But we're moving in that direction. 2 Corinthians 2:18 says this, "And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We are being sanctified. Once we are saved, God continues to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Christ. This is God's grand design for the believer, to be like Christ. Well, why does He do that? Look at the text. "In order that He might be firstborn among many brothers." God's plan is to redeem a people, to conform them to the image of Christ so that they can glorify Christ, so that Christ can get the glory, so that we can worship Him. This idea of firstborn means to be preeminent. Just like the firstborn son was the one who got all the inheritance. Christ is the firstborn, if you will. Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So He is our elder brother, and God saves us and sanctifies us to be made more into the image of Him. And He being the one who was raised and glorified, we will have that as well. But He is our elder brother. He is the firstborn. And this is why God saved you. While we were enemies, while we were hostile against Him, while we were unlovely, He chose to love us by grace, to send His Son to redeem us for the purpose of conforming us, to bring us more and more into the image of His Son. So though we encounter hardships, trials, suffering in this life, we know how the story will end. We know what God's going to do through it. This is why James can say, consider it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. God's using that ultimately for your good. Look at verse 30. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So here we see that unbreakable golden chain of redemption here. And it starts with predestined, and we saw that already. Reference back to verse 29, when God predestines us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestined means God determines before time. He didn't leave it up to chance. He's not surprised. No, He planned. He predetermined what would happen. And naturally, all these, the reason they call it a chain is because they're all linked together. So justification, predestined, is linked to being called. So before time, before the creation of the world, God predetermined, predestined those whom He would save. But then in time and space, notice the text, it says He also called. So now we enter time and space, and God calls those whom He predestined to Himself. As we saw in verse 28, this calling is a reference to the effectual call. It's a response to the good news of the gospel. It's when the gospel is preached, God draws them to Himself, and it's effective. There is a general call that goes out where the gospel goes out, but maybe it doesn't sink in root. But the effectual call is always effective. It'll bring it to God's purposes. I know for me, you know, I heard the gospel many times, but it didn't really sink in. It didn't really bear root until a certain time in my life. And that's when it was effectual. Notice the next link in the chain. He also called. So predestined, called. When God predestined you, He did so before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14 says, "But we all ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because He chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you," how? "Through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God calls us ordinarily by the proclamation of the gospel. So that's why we are so convinced we want to proclaim it every Sunday, what the gospel is. God uses the good news, the message of the gospel, to call His chosen people on His behalf. We are just instruments in His hands. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So if God predestined you, you can rest assured He will call you. And Paul's writing to those who have been predestined and called, and they find themselves like that. But they also find themselves in the next link of the unbreakable chain. Look at the text. "And those whom He called, He also justified." Justified means to be declared righteous. It's a legal term for a courtroom setting. It's the opposite of being declared guilty. God demands absolute, perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to His law. Perfect righteousness, yet we fall short. We sin, we break His law. So how can we be in a right standing with Him if we cannot earn our righteousness because of our sin? Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So no one can try to measure up and say, "Oh yeah, I can fulfill the law and earn my way." Well, where's the hope? Well, Romans 3:22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." To be justified, you have to be united to Christ by faith alone. Christ takes our sin upon Himself. He pays the punishment for our sin. The wages of sin is death. He then goes to the cross, and He was obedient to the law, but we have the great exchange happening. He gets our sin, we get His righteousness, and then God can look at us and say, "Justified." Because we are covered by the blood of Christ. So Paul writes to those who are predestined, those who are called, those who are justified, and they find themselves in the here and now thinking, "Well, I'm suffering, I'm facing hardships, is God's chain going to break?" Notice the next text. "And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Glorification is the next and last link in the chain. This is what the believer eagerly awaits for. We look forward to this with groanings. But notice He doesn't say, "Those whom He justified, He also will glorify." He doesn't give it in a future tense here. Instead, He uses it in the same tense of all the others. This is in the aorist with continual effect, past tense. Just as sure as God predestined you and called you and justified you, He will absolutely glorify you. And Paul can say this with so certainty, as it's already happened. So he says it in a past tense. Our salvation is so secure. And in Paul's eyes, he can say it as if it already happened. He's looking at it from God's standpoint. God had predetermined all things to happen, and you find yourself in the middle of it, you can know for sure God's going to glorify you. You know how the story ends. So as you find yourself in your life, do you live with that perspective? Do you understand the security that you have as a believer? that if God chose you before the foundations of the world, if He predestined you and called you and justified you, He absolutely will glorify you. It's going to happen. And then since you know how that story will end, how does that impact how you respond in the midst of hardships, in the midst of trials, in the midst of a pandemic like we find ourselves in? Are you living as if there is no hope? Paul says we have a great hope, a great assurance, great security, and that should enable us to persevere in the present. Next, in suffering. So we've seen in suffering we can be assured God will accomplish our salvation. And lastly, though we experience suffering, we will never be separated from Christ. This is a great hope. And we're not going to get too in-depth here because of time, but let's look at verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also freely, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is, indeed is interceding for us." Paul here goes on to give a series of rhetorical questions to ask and stress his point about the absolute security and hope we have as a believer. We are secure. Our salvation is secure in Christ. And out of these questions are flowing out of this golden chain of redemption that Paul has just mentioned. Nothing can break it. Notice in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things?" Well, what are these things? Everything we've encountered so far, starting in verse 18 and onward, all these things about how we are children of God, adopted, yet are facing suffering and trials, how we look forward to a great hope of glorification, how all God's going to work all things for our good, how we're being conformed to the image of Christ, how we're in the midst of the golden chain, the unbreakable chain of redemption. What shall we say to these things? Some argue it even goes further back, these things, as a reference to everything in this book up to this point. How can a man be right in God's eyes, though he's a sinner? Well, the answer is through faith in Christ. Then we have the great benefits of Christ's union, blessing, no condemnation. What shall we say to these things? Paul goes on to answer his own question. But he does so through a series of more rhetorical questions. Look at the text. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's not saying that if you are in Christ, no one will ever be against you. I'm sure everybody knows someone who's against them because of their faith in Christ. Maybe it might even be a family member. Maybe it might be a co-worker. Unbelievers sure can be against you because of your faith. The gospel message is an offensive message when we're telling them they're a sinner and deserving of condemnation, but they need to rest in Christ. People don't want to admit that. So naturally, they can be against you if they don't accept it. Satan is against you. He wants to see you fall. He wants to see your end happen. But the point isn't to say, you know, no one's going to be against you. There are people who are against you. The point is, no one can stand successfully against you to thwart out God's plan that He has for you. Why? Because God's on your side. It doesn't matter who is against you, no one will triumph because you have God on your side. I remember when I was playing soccer, and we had one kid who was just abnormal for his age, growth-wise. And if he was on your team, you were assured you were going to win. It was a certainty. So he was the first pick, right? And so, in a similar way, Paul is saying, look, we have the best on our side, the greatest, and no one can triumph over us. Notice he says, if God is for us. It's not a question here as if he's unsure. The better translation is, since God is for us, who can stand against us? No one can ultimately stand against you and declare victory because God's on your side. Notice he says, who can be against us? No one is stronger than God who is on your side. John 10:29 says, Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The implied answer is no one can stand against you if God's on your side. No one is preventing you from your security you have in Christ. No one can break that chain. No one can stand against God's greatest good that he has for you. Sure, there are difficult things. Sure, there's sickness, hardships, trials, even people against us. But none of that can change God's ultimate plan that he has for you. You know how the story ends. You're in Christ. God's on your side. So you can be more enabled to endure. Having this perspective recognizes God is absolutely sovereign in all things. And when you face the hardest things in life, you can rest assured and you can rest in God's promises that he's going to work it out for your good, to conform you to Christ. It might be painful. God doesn't guarantee your comfort. He guarantees your conformity to Christ. Well, how do we truly know God's on our side? Look at the text. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? We can know truly God is on our side because he gave us the greatest thing that cost him, his son. He gave us our greatest need. Our greatest need isn't a cure for the coronavirus. Our greatest need is a cure for the sin virus that is 100% mortality rate that will bring death for all eternity. And God gives the cure by giving his son his greatest treasure. And Paul's point here is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God gave you that at such a cost, how will he not also give you the lesser things in life? The lesser things you need. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's given the greatest gift, his very own son. How can you doubt that he won't keep you secure? How can you think that he would lose you? How can you think that something's going to stand in the way of his plan for you? It's unthinkable. God will keep us secure to the end. And we can trust he's working all things for our good. We can rest in him and know his plan will happen. Notice here in the text here, we also see he did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all. Who is us here? The us here is the same us that we find earlier. Who can stand against us? It's those whom he called, those whom he justified, those whom he glorified. It's those whom he predestined. It's the believer. God's Son, Jesus Christ, died for us. For those who would believe in him, for those whom God predestined, called, he will glorify, that's whom Christ died. We can say this is a particular atonement here. Christ died for his people. He goes, God gave you his own son. He gave you your greatest need. And why are you worried about what would happen now? Trust him. He will sustain you. He will provide. He will meet your lesser needs because he's given you your greatest need. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Many people might bring charges. Satan brings charges. He wants you to doubt your salvation. But Christ paid for them. The verdict's already in. Notice what he says. It's God who justifies. God's the ultimate judge. He's already banged the hammer and said, justified. The verdict's in. It's final. No one's going to turn it. No one's going to bring up more evidence that God hasn't considered. This isn't a license to sin, but it's to say God has you a great assurance here. You have great assurance in your salvation. If God's justified you, there's nothing that's going to overturn it. Christ has paid the price for your sins, past, present, future. But now out of love and thankfulness, your motivation should be to want to obey. If you love me, you'll obey me, Christ says. It's God who justifies. Then look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who was raised who died more than that, who was raised. His point is, no one can bring condemnation against you because Christ died in our place and already paid for the condemnation. He paid the penalty for our sins. This is how we know God truly accepted Jesus' sacrifice. Look at the text. More than that, who was raised? Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can have great assurance God accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus said it is finished. There's nothing more to be done. Paul says it this way, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. But he has. He has risen, as we'll see next week. Notice what else he says. Who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes, who is indeed interceding for us. Not only was Christ raised from the dead, but he is now seated at the right hand. He ascended. He is ruling and reigning. Yet he is indeed is interceding for us. Some translations say continually interceding for us. So it's not a one-time thing that he does, but he does this day and night. And so not only does the Spirit intercede for you, the Son intercedes for you. What great assurance and hope the believer has. When the accuser brings a charge, Christ said, yes, that might be true. Or, yes, that is true. But I spilled my blood for him. I died for him. I washed away his sins and I earned their righteousness. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No accusation can stand. Steve Lawson says, he is the greatest defense attorney for the brethren. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The implied answer, no one. No one can break apart your union you have with Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul just starts throwing out this list of all these things that might make us doubt our salvation. That might make us think that God's abandoned us. That might make us question and be like, well, does God really love us if we find ourselves in this? Sure, we go through these things. We will go through these things, some to greater extent. But God gives us the grace to enable us to go through it and provide for our needs. And we who are believers must embrace this by faith. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul now quotes Psalm 44:22. And he's explaining God's people have always faced trials, persecution, and hardships. Some have even been killed on behalf of their faith in Christ. While we do not see this kind of persecution here yet in the U.S., this is a very true thing for believers throughout the world. This text provides great comfort. Just read some of the stories of some of these martyrs and how their comfort is rested truly in Christ. They can face all sorts of trials, hardships. They can even face the hardest thing, death. But it can't separate them from the love of Christ. It cannot separate them. They can face it because it ushers them into the presence of Christ, to the one whom they love. And look at verse 37. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. In any kind of hardship, in anything we face, we can face it and know that nothing will separate us from the love he has for us. He's chosen us, he's redeemed us, he's risen, and nothing we encounter in this world will separate us from Christ. Nothing's going to alter the ending of the story for us. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is great security. Paul then starts going from each end, death, life, angels, rulers, things present nor things to come, anything he can think of that he might leave out. Anything else in all creation, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Though we face hardships, trials, persecution, sickness, even death, nothing's going to break apart God's love for us. Nothing's going to alter his plan. You know how the story ends. God is on your side. No one can overcome. He is sovereign. He's in control. Rest and trust. And with this kind of perspective, we're enabled to persevere and be a light in this world in the midst of hardships and persecutions while others might panic and fear. So how are you responding to this pandemic? Are you resting in these amazing promises, or are you hung up on the uncertainties of the time? Are you keeping an eternal perspective and being a light in the world in the midst of this time? Are you drawing confidence from God's love that He has for you? Are you resting in the security that you have? I've been meditating just on this text throughout this time, and that's why I really wanted to preach it, but it's given me so much hope. Can you rest in this kind of security today? Can you rest in it because you're truly united to Him by faith? Can you honestly say here today that God is for you? If God is for you, it doesn't matter who is against you. But if God is not for you, it doesn't matter who is for you. So the plea today then, if you're not in Christ, if you're not united to Him by faith, if you cannot find this kind of security and hope because you're united to Christ, the plea then is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Flee from you trying to do better and try harder and to earn your own standing. Flee from trying to let your good outweigh your bad. But fully rest in Christ's perfect righteousness and perfect sacrifice for you. Rest in what Christ has done. Embrace Him by faith. Turn to Him. Say, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And if you believe and trust in Him, confess Him before men, Jesus says, you will be saved. I will confess you before my Father. So can you honestly say God is for you today? If you can, you have the greatest comfort in this life, even in the midst of a pandemic. So in conclusion, as we find ourselves in God's drama of redemption, going through the present sufferings in this life, we need not fear because we who are in Christ know how the story will end. It will end in victory, which should enable us to persevere in the present as we anticipate what awaits. Remember the five keys that help shape our perspective. In suffering, we anticipate and hope and glory that awaits. In suffering, we anticipate the Spirit's help and prayer. In suffering, we anticipate all things working for good. Fourth, in suffering, we can be assured God will accomplish our salvation. And lastly, though we experience suffering, nothing can separate us from Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We are thankful that the great security we have in Christ. Lord, if You are on our side, who can stand against us? What a great assurance, what great comfort. No matter what life throws at us, we can rest in the promises of God. Lord, help us to have an eternal perspective. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us, Lord, to not be distracted by the things here and now. Sure, there are things and suffering and trials and pain and tribulation that happens, but let us not let that take our focus off what we have in eternity. Lord, give us the grace to persevere. We thank You for how You have equipped us as we consider the great chain of redemption, as we consider how the Spirit intercedes for us, as we consider how Christ accomplished our salvation and also intercedes for us. Lord, help us to trust in You during this time. Help us also, Lord, to use this time to be a witness of this good news. Many hope in other things, Lord, but none of that hope will last. We have a lasting hope, an eternal hope. Lord, help us to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Christ. Help us to have the boldness to do that. Give us wisdom on how to do that. Well, though we are in quarantine, though we are on lockdown, Lord, the gospel is not. Give us wisdom. Lord, help us. Though that might make people hostile against us because it's an offensive message, Lord, let us see it's not ultimately against us, but against You. And Lord, help us and remind us that you are on our side. Who can stand against us? We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.